Okay, we're live. Yeah, it's on and it says record, so we're ready to talk.
Let's have a word of prayer and we're going to get started this morning. We're just a few minutes later than we intended to be. We were having a good time talking up here. Father, we're thankful for this time to study. We're thankful for the written word of God. And we're thankful, Father, that it tells us the things we need to know. We realize there are sometimes things we'd like to know beyond what the Scripture records, but yet we have enough, Father, to live our lives in the way we should by what is written in this book. And we're thankful for that. Bless in this time of study. And may the Word of God be sweet to us. May the Holy Spirit be our teacher. We ask now for Jesus' sake. Amen. Dale was gracious enough to give me another week. And so we started a mini-series last week, and we called it So What Do You Expect? And it was rather fascinating because Dale noticed afterwards I had the negative side of what you expect. And when Dale spoke in the morning service, he had the positive side of what you expect. And so it's the Holy Spirit has a way of doing things that we couldn't improve upon or even match in any way. But last week we looked at one of two things that are going to happen to a believer. When we talked about what you expect, we were talking about how the world treats us. What do we expect from the world as Christians? And there are two things that we're told in the upper room. We looked at one last week. In John chapter 15 is where we started, and we're going to be back there again, at least for a moment or two, before we jump around. But we find that it says in John chapter 15, beginning at the 18th verse, and I'm reading from the New King James as you follow along, down through the 20th verse. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I have said unto you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my word, they will also keep yours. Now looking at this, last week you looked at the first half of this, and please notice there are two things that are put together. There's persecution mentioned in verse 20 that we're going to look at this week, but there's also hatred back in verses 18 and 19. And these are important because if you'll notice one thing in common, both of these things are pretty much promised. It says, if you were of the world would love its own. You're not of the world, therefore the world hates you. It's a fact. It's an indicative statement. Indicative means fact. And so it's a fact the world's going to hate, and it's also a fact that the world's going to persecute because you'll notice in verse 20, if they persecuted me, and they did, that's an indicative, they will also, it's a future indicative, they will also persecute you. So both of those things are guarantees. And the problem we mentioned last week is one that is a common problem. Someday I think I'm going to do a series on words we cannot take from modern English back into the Bible. And this is one of them. Because the word for hate last week, and we're just saying this by way of review, this is not the word for hate that matches the modern use. The word that we think of as hate is the word that means you would destroy something if you could. You have such an intense animosity that you will strike out at something. And there is a word for that, but it's not the word that is used in John chapter 15. It's the word that is the work of the flesh in Galatians 5. In the 20th verse, you find the word hatred that is translated that way. And it is a word that implies violence. And we had a reference last time. It shows you that it's connected with violence. This other word for hatred is not at all that sort of a thing. We gave it a definition last week of, and this is in reference to people. My definition for this word last week I gave is a deep contempt that wishes its object would just shut up and go away. And that's, of course, when it's used of a person. And in a single word, that word that we find there, it's missos. And the Greek word is missos. It's used in John 15. In a single word, we say that is contempt. That's the closest thing to what we think. Now, the world holds you in contempt, and that's a lot different. Because, as we pointed out last week, that word is used in a positive way and in a negative way, which is ironic. It's not a work of the flesh. And we gave you a reference last week. If you don't have it written down, you can keep track of it. Jude 23 is a good example of how the word contempt is used in a positive way. It talks about hating the flesh, hating the garments that are spotted by the flesh, holding it in contempt. And there are several references that you can see that show that the word does not mean a violent outstriking at something, a violent activity, but just to hold something in contempt. And let's take just a moment to go back. There are two verses that are good. We'll just go to one of them. I want you to look back at Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, we're, of course, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. It's important because it tells us some of what the rules for the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, will be. But it's interesting that there's so often there are words that you can find defined or illustrated here. And this is one of them. Because in the 24th verse, Christ is talking about treasures a person has on earth. And then back in the 19th verse, you'll find out he says not to lay them up. But in the 24th verse, he says, no one can serve two masters, for he either will hate, and there's our word for hate, back in John 15, he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one or hold to one and despise the other. Now, we pointed out last week that if you look at the parallel you have, here you have love and hate put together and despise and hold. So in this little analogy, you have hate equated with despise. No, it's not an act. It's not a violent thing then. It's something that's similar to despise. And this word for despise is the word that's used in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 when it talks to people and say, don't despise the grace of God. Don't count it cheap. It's a word that means to count it cheap. So if you put it together in the 24th verse, this word that's used in John 15 for hate is more the idea of hold something in contempt. You hold something in contempt, and if you put that in Matthew 6:24, it makes sense. He will hold something in contempt, or he will love it. He will be loyal or hold to it, as is translated in the King James, and or else he'll count it cheap. So count it cheap, contempt. So you can see from that, it's definitely not something that implies a violent activity. Instead, it's something that's more or less, it's an attitude or frame of mind. And I think if we think of it that way, that it is an attitude of mind. And when you come back to John 15, in verses 18 and 19 and 20, when you put it together, you have an attitude of mind, hatred or contempt, holding someone in contempt, that will actually be carried out some other way. And I believe in verse 20 it says, they will persecute you like they persecuted me. And I believe persecution is an outworking that comes from contempt, and it's something that's guaranteed. Now you'll notice that in verse 20, there's no question about it. We said that already. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, and as we said, this is a first-class condition, it's a true statement. If they persecuted me, they did. They will also persecute you. It's a fact. And so it's another guarantee. So we have two guarantees here that the world will do. They will both hold the Christian in contempt, and they will persecute. Now, there is a positive note here, though, before we leave you thinking that, oh, it's all bad. In verse 20, it does say, if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Now, please remember John chapter 8. There were those in Christ's ministry who kept his word. And the reason I think this is in here is because you could look at this, I could look at this and say, wow, it's all bad. Nothing's going to, I mean, the world's going to hold us in contempt. The world's going to persecute us. It's just going to be all altogether bad. But there is a note in here. It says, if they've kept my word, they'll keep yours also. So there will be some that are going to respond. And here it reminds me of 2 Timothy chapter 2, where, and you might make a note to yourself and put a note in there, right? 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 8 through 10, because Paul said that he endured things for the elect's sake. He endured things for the elect's sake because he knew there were some elect, and he knew they were going to get what he had, so he would put up with things. And in a way, verse 20 ends on that kind of a note. If they've kept my word, they'll keep yours also. There would be some who will keep the word. Now, so Jesus predicts that we're going to have it. And if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, there's an important verse. I think that when I was in Bible college, we read it, but we didn't pay attention to one word that was in that verse. We assumed that it was automatic. Persecution is automatic, but Paul is going to add an important distinction to the subject of persecution. He says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Again, this is an indicative. It's a future indicative. It's a statement of fact. They shall suffer persecution. And the New King James translates this, all who desire to live. And that's a good translation. If you have an interlinear, You'll notice it's our word fellow, which means something that you desire to do. It's a desirous will. You desire to do it, and you probably are going to try to do it. So, this is guaranteed. But there is one thing we can say here. If you want to escape persecution, the same way you can escape a tempt is how you escape persecution, because it says all who live godly in Christ Jesus. What happens if I, as a Christian, decide not to be godly? Well, the flip side of this is, I probably won't be persecuted. Hey, that's wonderful. I can escape persecution. How about that, Pastor? Isn't that what you want? No, I don't think so. We would not recommend carnality. But you know, if we don't live godly, the world doesn't see a difference. And what it hates about Christ and what it held in contempt about him is he exposed by his very life what they should be, what they were not. And they couldn't stand it. They held him in contempt. They'll do it to us. They will persecute, but not if they don't see any difference. Now, we mentioned last week, and it's kind of a comical anecdote, but it's sad, about a young fellow that went to, and I believe it was told in this area, that he went to Multnomah School of the Bible. He was a young fellow, and he was somewhat timid, and he was a convert, a new convert, and he went to the first year to Bible college, and he was going for the summer to work logging, up with these big, tough old loggers. And all of his friends and professors were worried that, oh, he was going to be eaten alive, he was going to be belittled, they were going to make him toast. And when he came back, they asked him, how did it go? And he said, fine. He said, I never told him I was a Christian. So if they don't see any difference, they're not going to persecute you. Now, please remember something. What we see here when it says godliness is not a mystery. So often people have put on rose-colored glasses of superstition and awe. Look back at 1 Timothy chapter 3. I trust that for most of us this is something of review. But godliness is not a mystery. Godliness is not something. One of the many problems we have is here again is one of those words that we read our modern English use back into the Bible. And boy, do we ever get in trouble. Because if we do that with this word, we make a mess out of it. Because mystery today is something that's like a deep, dark secret that you really can't know. And even those who say they know it really probably don't know it that well. Well, that's not what it says at all. Because when you look at verse 16 of 1 Timothy 3, it says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, if it's something that's unknowable, then why does he say what follows? God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, or by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. What is godliness? God was manifested in the flesh. When Christ came here, this verse always reminds me of John 1:18, that Christ exegeted in John 1:18. It's a real fascinating word. We get the word exegesis from it. He exegeted deity. Everything that God was shown out through Christ. So God was manifest in the flesh. Now that's what godliness is. God is manifested in the flesh. Now please remember, if you can help people with this, when it comes to the word mystery, take people to Romans chapter 16, because it will tell you. If you look at Romans 16 just for a moment, if you get a chance to help people, you're going to find that most folks will read modern English back into the Bible, and they don't realize they're doing it. And it's not always that they're intentionally doing it. It's just that we assume that English has always been the same. Well, English has not always been the same. We have so many words that change all the time. I said years ago, once when I was working, and when I was first in seminary, I said to somebody, it was a young co-worker, she was a little younger than I, and it was a nice-looking young gal, and I was, used to be, I hope, a nice-looking young fellow. I'm not so nice-looking and not so young anymore, but I happened to say to her, well, we're buddies. No, when I was a kid, you say, buddy meant you're a pal with somebody. She said, no, we're not buddies. I said, what? She said, we're not buddies. Buddies sleep together. I said, what? And this was years ago, so words change all the time in English. So when people come to words like mystery, they're going to read it back, assuming that it hasn't changed. And if you look at how mystery is defined, look at Romans chapter 16. It says, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. Now notice, he says, the revelation of the mystery. Here's your same word, mystery. But you'll notice what it says, kept secret since the world began, but it's now been made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures has been made known to all nations. So what is a mystery? Something that was kept secret, something that is now manifest by the Scriptures. Now, if someone comes along and they think that, godliness is a mystery. Well, if it's a mystery, why did Paul turn around and define it by saying it's God manifest in the flesh? So if godliness, if that's what godliness is, then in 2 Timothy 3, we have to remember something. We can be godly. How? Well, 1 John 5 tells me that I have the indwelling Christ. I have eternal life dwelling in me. And I know that if I live in my position in Christ, Christ can live out through me. What happens? That is godliness. That is God living out through flesh. But please notice, it's not something we do. It is not something we do. Pastor Dave has been talking about the passives for quite some time. And God does the work. The problem is not that he can't do the work. It's the fact that we're not willing to get out of the way and let him do the work. We think we can help. I have so many good ideas, Lord. I can do all these things. If you just let me help you here. Well, if he just lets me help him, things are going to be a mess because it just doesn't work. And please notice something else, too. When it says all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, you know, we really should know when we're godly. We really should know when we're spiritual. Please remember what it says in Galatians 6:1. So often people say that, I heard this for years. If you say that you're spiritual, you're being proud. And therefore, if you're proud, you're not spiritual. So you really can't know. Wait a second. In Galatians 6:1, it says, ye that are spiritual, talking about someone that's overtaken in a trespass, he says, you that are spiritual, restore such a one. Well, how do you determine who's spiritual? You have to have a meeting of the church board and say, Brother Hans is spiritual, you better go. While you're still spiritual, you better go, Brother Hans. And Brother Hans says, I didn't know I was spiritual. Well, that's silliness. It's not a matter of pride, folks. And please remember that spirituality can be measured. It's one of those things we can measure. How do you measure it? You look at Galatians chapter 5. You look at verses 22 and 23. Do I see the fruit of the Spirit manifest in me when I'm dealing with other believers? If I see it, I'm a spiritual believer. What if I see other things there? Well, if I see the things written before that that are called the works of the flesh, then I know I'm not spiritual. And the funny thing about it is, if I'm really honest with myself, I know where I'm at spiritually. I'm so tired of people acting as though they don't know where they are spiritually. Come on, I do know. You do know. We need to be honest with ourselves. If I'm carnal, then I admit it. And I need to confess my sin. I need to get things straightened out. It's very simple. God will forgive, and God can live through me if I will just let him. That's the hardest thing I've ever had to do with in my life, is that I can't help God out. Well, I think I can. I'm so smart. I've been to seminary. I've got this education. Dave, I still remember some of my Greek and some of my Hebrew, too. Doesn't that mean I should be able to do it? No, it doesn't. Well, this aside is a purpose, because it points out that if we're going to be persecuted, it will be because we're godly. And I guess we could stop here just for a moment and say, you know what? It's not such a bad thing if I'm being persecuted. We haven't defined it yet. We're going to. But it's not such a bad thing if I'm being persecuted, because it tells me I am being godly. I'm living my position in Christ. I'm letting Christ live out through me. That's not such a bad thing. That is not such a bad thing. Now, before we define this word for persecution, we are going to do it, by the way. We're not just talking about a word. We're trying to keep you in suspense. You know, I don't know if it really works or not, but I'm trying to do it like a good storyteller, keeping things in suspense. Now, Dale, the problem is I'm not a good storyteller, but I'd still like to try. But before we define that word for persecution, it's a Greek word that we know, and if you are following along in interlinear, you'll see it. It's dioko. There is an important point to make about this word. It's used both positively and negatively in Scripture. It's one of those words that's fascinating. It's a word like tempt. Did you know the word for tempt or temptation is used in a positive and in a negative way? Well, it is, and so is this word. Now, when it's used in a negative way, it's usually translated as either persecute or persecution. But when it's used in a positive way, it is translated by things, words such as follow after, and even once it's translated as press after or press towards. And you probably know where that verse is. So when we make a definition of this word, it has to fit the fact it's used both ways. Now, I have a sort of a tailored definition. When it's used in a negative way, I'm going to refine the definition. But the basic definition I've given for this word is it's to follow after something so closely that it'll either become part of you or that somehow you can affect what you're following. It's a close following so that somehow you become involved with the object you're following, either for good or bad, we might say. Now, in the good use of the word, you can make a note. We're not going to go there. But in Philippians 3, 12, and 14, Paul is going to use the word twice. And it's the same word that we have for persecute. But you can look at it and find out he wants to follow after Christ so closely that that character that is in Christ is going to become part of him. He's pressing after it. He wants to get a hold of it. He wants to be so close to it that it becomes part of who he is. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. However, the bad use, I tailor my definition a little bit. And my definition of this word is to follow something so to follow someone. Because persecute is used of a person. I use it as to follow someone closely for the intent of thwarting them from what they intend to do. And this word is marked by the intent to disrupt someone. If you want a single word definition for this word for persecute, you'll know this word in a minute. I call it harass. Harass. Harassment? You say, this is what Jesus said will happen to us? Well, when you stop and think about what harassment is like and what it does, it is very devastating sometimes. Because harassment can include such nice things as mocking, insulting, belittling, interrupting, and it's a verbal activity. It's not something that people do. Jesus didn't say, or Jesus didn't promise, and Paul doesn't say that you're going to be beaten with an ugly stick if you're godly. He didn't say that you're going to be attacked or beaten. In fact, if you look at this word, and we want to take a moment to look at it, look back at Matthew chapter 23. This word is not connected to physical activity. It's a verbal activity. And it's an outgrowth. We said it's an outgrowth. If you think of it the right way, it's an outgrowth of contempt. When someone holds you in contempt, what will probably happen is they'll start saying things about you. They may insult you, they may mock you, it's not going to be nice, whatever they do, and it doesn't usually feel very good either. But Matthew 23, verse 34, you look and Jesus is speaking. He says, therefore, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Now notice what he says. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. You notice, persecute from city to city. Follow after them from city to city. Now what's important is you'll notice that persecute is not kill, is not scourge, is not crucify. It's not some kind of a physical activity where you beat them. What is it? It's you pursue them from you follow them from city to city. You harass them. You follow them around and harass them and thwart them. And we're going to see some illustrations of it. But you'll notice, if you look at that, the word is not the same as beating someone, killing someone, because scourge is beating someone. Of course, crucify and killing is about as far as you can go. But it's a separate word for that. And if the word meant to kill or to do something violent, then Jesus would not have had to say kill, crucify, and scourge. The fact he adds that word means it's something different. And so it is something different. Now, I think the easiest place to see that this is definitely verbal is Galatians chapter 4. And if you go through all the uses of this word, it's a fun word, like so many words. I know Pastor Dave and I have talked more than once, and one of the things that both of us really like, and I'll bet I can throw Pastor Chris in on this too, is we love to do word studies. We love to go through all the use of a word and look at it. And the hardest thing is sometimes to limit yourself to sharing just a few instances. But for the sake of time, we will only do that. Now in Galatians chapter 4, you're going to find that you can definitely say that persecute is not something you do physically, it's something that person says. It's what they say about someone. Look what it says in verse 29. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so now it is. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. Let's stop right there. He who was born of the flesh persecuted him who was born of the Spirit. What in the world is that talking about? Well, this is our word persecute. This is talking about Hagar, Ishmael the son, and Isaac. Now, you know what? There's only one place in the Bible, and I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 21 for just a moment. In Genesis 21, you will find the event this refers to. And please, folks, if someone comes along and uses their sanctified imagination, just remember that their imagination may not be sanctified. And usually it is not. Because people will try to read that verse in Galatians 4, and I'm sure they'll have all kinds of scenarios made up where Ishmael came up with an ugly stick and started beating on Isaac because he was jealous of him, and he threw stones at him and called him nasty names and all sorts. No, you can't do that. The only place where there's anything recorded about Ishmael and his attitude or his activities toward Isaac is right here. It's in Genesis chapter 21. And let's read verse 8 together in verse 9. Talking about Isaac. So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Or the old translation of it, the King James, I believe, is mocking. Oh, now you put it together. Galatians says that Ishmael persecuted Isaac. And what did he do? Did he hit him with a stick? Did he come up when he was at this feast and throw dirt in his face and laugh at him and hit him? No, it says he mocked him. Now, what's fascinating about this is this word for scoff or mock is used to this chapter. It's the name from which you get Isaac. It's the name for laughter. It's really kind of ironic because it says he's scoffing, but the word is used to laugh in merriment, but it's also used to laugh in scorn or contempt. And it's definitely contempt here. But it's fascinating because the name is Isaac, and Sarah said that she laughed, and who said, in verse 6, she said she'd laugh, and that's the same word. It's fascinating. It's how the play on words is down through here. But think about this for a moment. Here we have this little child being, he's weaned, and now Abraham has a feast. And this, you know, you might just think in passing, well, so he kind of chuckled a bit. He said, no, let's put it a little bit more clearly in context. It says that Abraham gave a feast. Now, Abraham had a pretty good-sized household. Because if you remember, back in the 14th chapter, he took 318 armed men who were in his household. He didn't hire them. They were part of his household. He took 318 men and went down and rescued Lot. So he had 318 soldiers in his household. That's not all he had. Those soldiers may have had wives and children. His household was a big household. Now, here Abraham gives a feast. Now, if he gave a feast, who was at the feast? His household, most likely. Now, how many people was that? Pretty good number. Could have been 1,000 people for all I know. I'm not sure. I can't say that, but I know it would have been a big... So now when you put it in that background, here you have this Ishmael scoffing, belittling, making fun of, ridiculing this one. Why? Because who really was, according to human tradition, who really was the heir of Abraham? Was it Isaac? By this point, Ishmael is at least 13 years of age, plus however many years it was, till he was 13 years older than Isaac. Now, in the eyes of probably everybody there at the feast that knew it, from the human perspective, Ishmael was probably right. He was the heir. He was making lists. Look at this little upstart. I'm no real heir. He doesn't really matter. He's just a... But it's said publicly. It's said in front of everybody. He's belittling the character of this one who's defenseless in front of everybody else. Now, that's a little bit stronger than what we might think of. But putting it in that context, is it a big thing that what... Is this a small thing? Is it a big thing that what Hagar's son Ishmael did? I'd say it's a big thing. Belittling this heir in front of everybody when Abraham's making a big feast and now he comes along and he doesn't amount to anything. That's harassment. That's belittling. Now, we can ask one simple question. Does it hurt to be belittled? Does it hurt to have someone say about you, oh, that guy's a real bozo. He believes in this Jesus Christ. What a knucklehead. What an idiot this person. Does that ever hurt? Well, yes, it does. We may, there's that old adage, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. You know, I never believed that when I was a kid. Because I know that words do hurt. And if this didn't hurt, then I don't think Jesus would have said, the world is going to persecute you. They're going to belittle you for what you do. Now, we can give you some biblical examples, and I want to go to John chapter 5, because persecution is... It's the mark of what Christ had to go through in his ministry. And we're told it had a specific time of beginning. In John chapter 5, there was a specific point at which persecution began in Christ's ministry. Remember, he said in John 15, he said, if they persecuted me, and they did, they will persecute you. And so when you go back to John chapter 5, in verse 16, for this reason... The Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Now, you know and I know that the Sabbath was a prohibition not on all activity, but on a person doing the work that they did for a living, their customary work and activity. It was not a prohibition on doing something good. But, of course, the Jews had made a tradition that, well, anything you do at all, any work at all. So it says they persecuted. Now, that's an indicative, but it's an aorist. It's a statement of fact. And we believe it's what we call an ingressive aorist. It should be, they began to persecute Jesus. The Jews began to persecute Jesus. Now, that becomes important because you can place that in a time frame. They began to do something. Up to this point, they weren't doing it. And if you look down through the chapter, you will find out that you can pretty well place about the time it began. Because you look at beginning at verse 33, it's somewhere around the middle of his ministry, somewhere around the time when John the Baptist goes to prison. Because it says in verse 33, just a few minutes later, you sent to John, and he bore witness to the truth, yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you might be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp. He was. Please notice, he was. It means he's not anymore. Now, he might have even been beheaded by this point, but he was at least in prison because he said he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing. That's about halfway through the ministry of Christ. It's about the time that he's going to begin in Matthew 4 to talk about the kingdom of the heavens. And that's when the persecution begins. Now, if you go back in John before that, you'll find that there's no evidence of persecution. In the second chapter, he cleans the temple out, and the Jews question, what's your authority for doing this? But they really didn't do anything other than question him. But now they're going to begin to persecute him. Now, if you go to John 8, and we were there last week, we're not going to go through all of it again, but I want you to turn to John 8. The word persecute is not going to be here. But you can see by what happens that it is verbal, and you can see the verbal hostility. It comes from contempt. And I believe that's the reason you have the two put together. You have this verse that says that the Lord holds the believer, held Jesus in contempt, and will hold us in contempt, and then it will persecute. Contempt is the attitude, the frame of mind, and the actual outworking is going to be persecution, and it's going to show up verbally. Harassment of some kind, verbally, they're going to belittle, make fun of, whatever. Now, we'll pick two references out of here. You can go through the whole 8th chapter, and you can see down through here harassment. Because the Jews are following him around, and every time he speaks, they interrupt him. That would be considered harassment, wouldn't it? I know Pastor Dave has been a preacher for a long time. Have you ever had somebody stand up in the middle of your sermon and say, "That's not true, David"? Has that ever happened to you? I'm glad it never has happened. I don't know what Dave would do. He might throw something at him, but we'll pick on Dave later for that. But this happened to Jesus all through the 8th chapter. Now, where it really gets nasty, and you can see it, is in the beginning at verse 41, where Jesus says to these Jews, these religious leaders, he says in verse 40, "You seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Now, he's going to tell them who their father is in the 44th verse. But you notice what they say to him? "We were not born of fornication. We have one Father God. We aren't illegitimate. You are." Now, please remember, this is not spoken in some classroom. This is not spoken in some quiet chapel. This is in the temple. This is in front of a large group of people, and they publicly say, "You were born of fornication." They knew something about his birth. They knew that Joseph wasn't actually his father. They knew that. And so they're accusing him of being born for, that's a public insult. Now, today I guess it doesn't seem, with our loose society that has virtually no morals at all, I guess it doesn't really hurt to say someone's illegitimate because everybody seems to be doing all that sort of thing now. But in this time, in this day, this is a big insult to deliver someone. This is nasty. It's a harassment that is meant to discredit him. If he's an illegitimate, then he's not much of a Jew. He doesn't have anything to say to you. But then it gets a little bit better, doesn't it? Look at the 48th verse. "Then the Jews answered him." He speaks again. He says, "Do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Oh, how much worse can you get? You know, the Jews hated the Samaritans even more than they hated the Romans. The Romans ruled them. But for some reason, they hated the half-breed Jews even more. So now, in their attempt to ridicule him, they're trying to discredit him by saying, We know Joseph wasn't your father. It was some Samaritan it was. You're a half-breed. Or maybe it was a Roman soldier. You're a half-breed. And you have a demon." Now, what would you call that? You're belittling? You're insulting? I believe the correct term for that is called harassment in our modern thinking. It's motivated by contempt, and when you put the two together, you can see that this is exactly what can happen. Now, I want to show you one other, and our time's getting away from us, but I want to show you one other use of this in Acts chapter 16. This is a fun chapter. In Acts chapter 16, I want you to go there. And there's another example. This time it's from the life of Paul. Now, again, the word is not going to be used here. You're not going to read the word persecute. But when we look at what happens and how it happens and what it is, you're going to see that, well, it's something that's verbal that's happening. This is what we would call harassment. But it's an unusual kind of harassment. Because in Acts chapter 16, Paul is out on a missionary journey, and he has come to Philippi. He had the Macedonian vision. And now this becomes an important point in the ministry of Paul, because now for the first time, the gospel leaves Asia and it comes to what we know as Europe. It's coming our way. It's an important moment in history. I think somebody was probably interested in this moment in history besides God. I think somebody else might have been interested. We might know him as Satan, but we'll see for a moment. We'll see in a moment that it probably was him. But now as Paul has come here, you'll notice that something begins interesting to happen to him. In the 16th verse, he's made a convert already. The gospel's come to Rome. And I'm sure Satan has taken note of this and saying, this is going somewhere. I didn't want this thing to go. It was bad enough it was in Asia. I don't want it going west. This is going somewhere else. I've got to put a stop to this. So now I believe Satan does something here. It's a little bit unusual, but look at it in verse 16. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, and you notice it's we, because Luke has joined the party, that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much fortune, or much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us, and cried out, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim unto us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. Why was Paul upset? This girl was going around saying, "These men are teaching you, or proclaiming to us the way of salvation." What was so terrible about that? Well, it wasn't the way of salvation. If you have an interlinear text, please notice there is no definite article. Whenever you have a definite article, it means something precise. The way of salvation means there is only one. It's the way. It's as though I said the car parked out front is the white car belongs to Pastor Dave. Well, you know there's only one white. If I say a white car parked out in front is his, there might be more than one. But the means there's only one, doesn't it? So if this young lady had said the way of salvation, was there anything wrong with what she said? No. But the question is, why would one of Satan's servants want to say that? But if we say a way of salvation, what does that mean? But there's other ways, aren't there? This is just one of them. So what is going on here? This is a form of harassment. This you notice it says she's following these people around. The word for follow is not the same word that we've been looking at. It's not the yoko, it's a different word. But it does mean to follow closely behind someone, and it emphasizes the closeness. She's following around this party of people for many days, and she keeps saying this over and over and over again. What's happening here? Satan is using her. As the gospel now comes to Europe, he's trying to thwart it, trying to destroy it, trying to discredit it, trying to derail it, trying to get rid of it, trying to prevent it from happening. Because what this young girl was saying, in effect, is, they know one way. I know another one. I know some other ways. I know some other things. I've got a multiple choice. You can have what you want. You can do anything you want to. I've got other ways. You don't have to listen to these guys. You know, this is what Satan wanted. Remember, Satan does steal the gospel. It says in 2 Corinthians 4, he takes the gospel out of the minds of those who do not believe. He blinds them out. He takes it out. But you know, that's not his only trick. If he can do this, he'll do this first, because he doesn't have to take the gospel out if he stops the gospel from even being spoken, does he? And if he could have had Paul discredited at this point, the gospel came into Europe. Please remember, this is an important moment. The gospel has come into Europe. It's coming this direction towards us. Just think if Satan could have actually done something here. Maybe the gospel wouldn't, maybe we would be like the Far East, the Middle East today. We'd be the pagan culture. It could have been It could have been very important. But now this illustration, I believe, is important for a couple of reasons. Because first of all, it realizes, or it reveals to me, and it should reveal to you as well, that contempt and harassment can seem to be a very subtle thing. That this is contempt because Satan has contempt. I don't think this young girl necessarily did. She was demon-possessed. I don't think she really half knew what she was doing. But I know that somebody behind the scenes had sent the demon. Remember who runs the organization of the demons? The guy at the top of that whole mess is Satan. I know he knew what he was doing. And he had contempt. And his contempt, he was using this woman to persecute, to say something, to insult, to undermine, to question, to thwart. And this is exactly what Satan can do. He can try to keep the gospel from being proclaimed by counterfeiting it, by trying to throw mud all over the speaker and question what he's doing. But it shows you that Satan is not going to sit back and just quietly go about his business and say, oh, well, you know, I'll just pull the gospel out of the minds of these people. These are unsaved people. No, I believe he's going to try and stop it first if he can. And if he can't stop it, which in this case he couldn't, then he will go on. And he will start pulling it out of the minds of these people. Now this morning, then, what are we saying? Well, what do you expect? You know, I think as we conclude this morning, and we're going to stop a little early and give you a few minutes to have fellowship with one another. But as we conclude this morning, what do you really expect? I don't think any of us are going to line up and ask to suffer for the Lord, to be beaten. I don't think any of us are going to ask to be made fun of and humiliated. I don't think any of us are going to ask to be held in contempt by the world. But if we're spiritual believers, and if we live in our position in Christ, and if we start to talk about this one we love, it will happen. This is not mythology. This is not something that's for someone else. Jesus said, if they hated me, if they hate you, you know they hated me. They held me in contempt. They're going to hold you in contempt. It's going to happen. If they persecuted me, the servant's not above his master. They're going to persecute you. They ridicule me, they're going to ridicule you. They're going to hold you in contempt, they're going to ridicule you. It's a fact. We're not going to escape that sort of thing. The world will hold us in contempt if we're spiritual. The world will ridicule, insult, do whatever it can because we're different. They'll do what they can to thwart the ministry that we have. They did it to Christ. They will do it to us. But you know what? If this is the price we have to pay to serve our Lord, if this is what it costs us, it's a pretty small price. It's pretty cheap, in my opinion. It's a pretty small price indeed. Because let's remember something. The Lord Jesus went to the cross of Calvary to pay for our sins. And he died on the cross of Calvary. And he went 3 days to the heart of the earth, not knowing he would be resurrected. He paid a price. That was a price. Ours, it's nothing. You know, we should expect contempt and harassment from the world if we want to serve our Lord. But a price so small to bring him glory, friends, that's a bargain. It's a bargain in the truest sense of the word. It's a real deal. If this is all we have to take to bring glory to Christ, then maybe we should say, okay, let it come my way. I'll take it. If that's what it takes to glorify Christ, then I'm willing to handle it. I hope you can say that this morning. Let's have a word of prayer as we close, shall we? Heavenly Father, we realize that being a Christian does come with a price tag. We realize that the world will hold the spiritual believer in contempt as we live out our life, as they see a difference in us, as we don't do the things that they do. And we realize that they will also, because of that contempt, they will start to ridicule us. And yet, Father, that is a small price to pay. When we realize what our Lord paid for us, we should be more than willing to pay for this price, because we know that if Christ is getting glory, then our lives matter for something. And in the end, say, Father, it is he who should be getting the glory and not us. We're not saved, Father, to have a life of ease and luxury, as some often think, but we're saved to bring glory to Christ. And when we keep this in perspective, we realize, Father, that the price we have to pay to serve Christ is a very small price, is one that's very well worthwhile paying if we bring him glory. Father, please give each and every one of us this morning the heart to do these things, to be spiritual, and to take what comes our way, and to be glad and give thanks that we are spiritual, and that you've allowed this to happen because we're spiritual, and that in this Christ will be glorified. And then we know, Father, that he will be, and we're thankful for this now. Amen.